Please turn with me, if you will, back to Luke's Gospel and chapter 3. In the consistory room this morning, one of our elders looked at the bulletin and saw the title of our sermon this morning is "The Axe Laid to Your Root," and made the appropriate comment that that is a very serious question. And it is indeed. And we'll consider this morning why it is such a serious question. But I want to begin today by noting that a couple, some parents in our congregation, have come to have their baby baptized. The baptism that we have administered this morning was Christian baptism. In classically reformed churches across the globe, Christian baptism is administered to first-generation believers, those who come from out of the world and are baptized as the sign of entrance into the visible church. But we also administer baptism to the children, the seed of believers, and we do so in continuity with the command that was given to Abraham in Genesis 19, whereby the sign of seal of the covenant, circumcision in the Old Covenant era, was to be applied both to Abraham and to all within his gates. And we do not find within Scripture any reneging of that command. It is simply that in the New Covenant era, the sign itself has changed, but the command has not. And yet, when we look at the Scriptures, we find that Christian baptism was preceded by what is called the baptism of John, John's baptism of repentance. It was a unique form of baptism because it occurred at a crossover point between the Old and New Covenant eras. And although it was a temporary form of baptism and differed in its purpose than Christian baptism, I put it to you this morning that there are lessons for us today, spiritual lessons for us, that arise from Luke chapter 3, in which we find something about John's baptism of repentance. In order to understand what's going on here in Luke 3, we need to remember, if we do not know it already, that John the Baptist was raised up to herald or to announce the coming of Christ. And due to his great significance as the last prophet of the Old Covenant era, Luke spends some time recording some of the facts about the life and ministry of John the Baptist. And by way of introducing our thoughts this morning, I mention three of them. First of all, in the opening chapter of the Gospel of Luke, he tells us about the foretelling of John the Baptist. You can read of this in chapter 1, verses 5 through 25. There, Luke records how the angel Gabriel was sent to a priest by the name of Zechariah, telling him that his barren wife, Elizabeth, would have a son. Zechariah, although a priest, was small in faith and didn't believe the words of the angel Gabriel, and so was struck dumb. But John, we read, was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. Secondly, Luke tells us of the birth itself of John the Baptist. Again, you can read of this in chapter 1, verses 57 through 66. He's born, and according to the law, he's circumcised the eighth day. And rather than being named after his father, Zechariah, to the surprise of all those who looked on, he's named John. The people were in wonder about this, and yet, on the occasion of Zechariah announcing that his name would be John, in obedience to the command of the angel, Zechariah's speech is loosed, and he's able to speak again. And there we read that the hand of the Lord was with him, verse 66, and then the final verse of chapter 1, and the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. Well, as we come into chapter 3, we find the work of John the Baptist. But this work had already been outlined by his father, Zechariah, on the occasion of his birth. Zechariah had put forth a prophecy foretelling the ministry of John the Baptist. Again, you can read of this in chapter 1, verses 76 through 79. "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace." John, in other words, was sent to herald or to announce, to prepare the way for the coming of the Lord Jesus, first of all by teaching the way of salvation, which inevitably focused on the imminent arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ. And moreover, he was sent to preach not only theoretically the way of salvation, but the reality of what it spoke of, namely the forgiveness of sins found in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And so by the time we come to chapter 3, then verses 1 and 2, John has come of age. He's about to embark upon his public ministry. And he receives the word of God. It comes to John in the wilderness. And so John acts upon the word that he receives from God in fulfillment of the 800-year-old prophecy of Isaiah, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God." He begins, therefore, to preach his baptism of repentance, the purpose of which was to signify to all those undergoing the waters of baptism that they were ready to receive Christ at his coming. What signaled their readiness? It was their repentance, their change of mind, their willingness and desire to enter into what it meant to be a member of the covenant community of God's people, what we call Israel under the Old Covenant era, what we can now call the church, although Israel was the church of the Old Covenant era. And so those who repented and were baptized by John later then went on to receive the Lord Jesus Christ when he came preaching. And when they received the Lord Jesus Christ as the first Christians of the New Covenant era, their repentance went hand in hand with their Holy Spirit baptism, which they received from the Lord Jesus. John, you see, could only baptize with water, but the Lord Jesus Christ would baptize with the Holy Spirit, and he's been doing it ever since to those who come to him, asking for the forgiveness of sins. But there was a problem in John's day. It was not a problem unique to John's day, and it's a problem that has been with us ever since. That there were those who enjoyed the external benefits of being members of the church, the covenant community of God's people. But the problem is, they had no relationship to God. And it may well be this morning that there are baptized members of this community of God's people. There may even be baptized and communicant members of this covenant community who have for long enough been enjoying the external benefits of what it means to be a member of the church, a member of the visible church, but have no relationship to God. And so as we come then on this occasion of baptism, which is the initial sign of entrance into the covenant community, it is important for us as the people of God to search within our own hearts, to examine afresh as to whether we are just embracing what we might call churchianity, the external benefits of being members of the covenant community of God's people, or whether we really know, love, and follow the Lord our God. That's a question that besets my heart this day, and I hope it's besetting your heart. Are we really here because it's the done thing to do? Or are we here because we are true and authentic worshipers of the living God? Within the visible church, I say again, are those who participate in the external paraphernalia of the church, but could well have no heart connection to God. John understood this possibility. We need to understand it as well. And so John confronted this problem head on as he was there coming out of the wilderness baptizing. First of all, note verse 7, and our special interest this morning is in verses 7 through 9. First of all, in verse 7, he diagnosed the spiritual problem. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Now, although from Luke's account, John seems to be aiming his words generally at the crowd, we can tell from Matthew's account that he was speaking especially against the Pharisees and the Sadducees who were coming for baptism. These men, you see, were children of the covenant. They could boast that Abraham was their father. They were in direct lineage to Abraham. Abraham was the father of the nation. It had been promised to Abraham that he would have a mighty nation as a posterity. And sure enough, God's word had come true. And they had inherited certain external benefits. And they could claim, at least in theory, and at a physical level, that Abraham was their father. And not only so, they possessed in their flesh the seal of the covenant. They had been circumcised. But in John's view, they were obviously not children of God. I firmly believe that it is necessary to say that it is not sufficient to be a child of the covenant. It is massively necessary that we be children of God. And as this couple who've come for baptism this morning for their little one, raise up Emily in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, I hope it will ever be before them that there is a fundamental difference, it seems to me, between being a child of the covenant, being able to point to the application of the sign of the covenant, namely baptism, and the reality of what the covenant stands for, namely a relationship with God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And maybe when I listen to people who have left our Reformed community for other churches in this city and beyond, they have done so because we have not accented sufficiently the difference between being a child of the covenant and being a child of God. And we have furthered, wittingly or unwittingly, a nominal form of Christianity which has not served the church well and has not served the world well. John diagnosed the spiritual problem. They could point to Abraham. They could point to the circumcision in their flesh. They also partook of the Passover, meaning that this passage has relevance not simply for those who are baptized members of our community who have never come to profession of faith, But it also has relevance to those who have been baptized and are communicant membership but are living as hypocrites. And so John, in a most unrefined manner, says to these Pharisees and scribes, "You brood of vipers." Oh, with our refinement, we can tut tut and say that John the Baptist was a rough and ready figure. He should have gone to some sort of finishing school to have his manners refined. Don't you know, John, that Christians are meant to love? Shouldn't you have soft-pedaled a bit? Let me say and explain why John the Baptist used this common anathema against the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Because he saw in them a deception and hypocrisy, a readiness to rely on the privileges of membership of the covenant community, but a failure and a refusal to embrace the responsibilities of that membership. You might think this is a far cry from Seventh Reformed Church, and I hope it is. But I've ummed and ahed this week whether to tell you what I'm about to tell you. But I think I'm going to tell you whether it's right or wrong, because there's a principle, a kernel of truth here. That upon visiting somebody recently and asking them to return to this church, the response was this: "That place gives me the creeps. It's a snake pit." Now, we can be up in arms about that expression of a church that many of us love and we hold dear and maintains and sustains our faith through trials and tribulations. And the description of the church might be miles away from our impressions of the church here. But when I came then to prepare this sermon, I thought, well, I can stand up as the senior minister and protest and defend the people of God here, and I want to do that. But I can't get away from the kernel of truth, that there is a connection between deception and hypocrisy and this metaphor of the viper. John the Baptist understood it, and this person evidently understands it. But the word of the Lord comes to us this morning and asks me, whether I understand that from God's perspective, which is what we deal with from the pulpit here, there is no difference between being a hypocrite and being a viper in God's eyes. The snake in Scripture is the symbol of deception and hypocrisy. And so as John diagnoses the spiritual problem this morning, I want to say to you, as I speak to myself as well, that if there is in our hearts some sense of hypocrisy or deficit that is inordinate between what we claim and how we live, then we are amongst the brood of vipers as well. When I was growing up as a teenager, I learned to really strongly dislike Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. And it happened like this: that for 7 years I professed to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a false profession of faith. And by the time I got to 15, I understood it was a false profession of faith. And I was ready to proclaim to the world that it wasn't true. I wasn't a believer because I wanted to start again and seek the face of God. But over the course of those 7 years, my father said to me, he quoted Martin Lloyd-Jones on a number of occasions, "If you claim the name of Christ and live like a worldling, you are nothing but a barefaced liar. And after about the third time of hearing that, I was ready to throttle a man. He died a couple of years later, the year in which I came to see that he was right, and his words still challenge me. John diagnosed the problem. And what he's saying to us this morning is we have no right to come for baptism for ourselves or for our children if we are not converted. And one of the reasons we rejoice this morning is that we have a couple here who we believe are soundly converted and have come to ask for the baptism of their child. And as a leadership of the church, we have agreed to that because we believe that they will bring their child up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The conversion of the parents is so vital. And it has been, I fear, this mismanagement of this sacrament that has so contributed to nominal Christianity in the world. But then secondly, I want to speak briefly about John's proposal of a spiritual solution, and the solution comes in the form of two commands. First of all, positively, verse 8, bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. In other words, what John the Baptist tells them is to go away and go and repent, and then come back and be baptized. And not only to make some profession, some verbal claim to have repented, but to be living a life consistent with that repentance. Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, as the English Standard Version puts it here. If you're a baptized member of the church that is a covenant child, and you come for baptism of your children, I have to say to you that if the decision is left to me, I will turn it down. But rather say to you, come back again when you have repented and are soundly converted. But then the second command here is somewhat negative. Do not begin to say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father. In other words, don't boast of a blood descendancy from Abraham, the father of the nation. Don't rest in the privileges of membership of the covenant community if you're not prepared to embrace the responsibilities. God, says John the Baptist, is well able to raise up of these stones children unto Abraham. In other words, God is well able to bring from outside these walls those who will be soundly converted in our midst, who will embrace both the privileges and the responsibilities of membership of the covenant community, and he will do it under your very nose. Let me say to you, those who are suspicious of our new emphasis upon evangelism, I have seriously to ask why that is the case. God is well able to raise up from these streets those who will repent of their sins, regardless of their background, regardless of their color, and will come and be baptized and have their children baptized as well. God hasten the day when that happens. Thirdly, he gave out a spiritual warning, verse 9. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Those who were refusing to repent and bring forth good fruit, they would be thrown into hell. every tree, says John, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And what he says is this: even now the axe is laid to the root. Christ was coming imminently, and while his coming would be an act of mercy to those who had repented, it would be an act of judgment upon those who refused. And so it is today, friends. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming again, and the years are passing. And I am not one to put dates or times to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I do ask myself, and I know some of you do too, how long can the world go on as it is? And who knows whether it might be the case that for some of you the axe is laid to the root. You've dabbled with the privileges of membership of the covenant community, but you've evaded the responsibilities that came with the privileges. And the word of the Lord comes through John the Baptist and says, even now, the axe is laid to the root. To the baptized members of our covenant community who have not repented nor shown the fruits of it, take home this word with you. God threatens to cut you off from his people. To the communicant members of the church, and we've all been there, who are living hypocritical lives, the axe is laid to the root. God threatens to cut you off from his church. Don't say to yourself, well, we believe in the perseverance or the preservation of the saints, when a hypocritical life is not persevering. And to our dear parents this morning, we'd say this from the word: don't presume upon the salvation of your child, but preach to Emily the importance of her conversion, to Grace too, and show her by your lives what are the fruits of repentance. And we will rejoice with you when she makes profession of faith, who owns publicly the Lord Jesus, comes forward for communicant membership, and lives out a life of repentance, bearing forth fruit unto the glory of God. May God give you great grace in the wonderful but onerous responsibility of being Christian parents. Let us pray. Father, this is a solemn word, and we pray for the help of your Holy Spirit to receive it. Keep us from rebelling against it, but help us to go our way, determined to seek your face. Repentance is your gift. Give it to us all, we pray. Revive us, cleanse us. Help us to bring forth fruit, we ask, to the glory of your name and for the welfare of the church. Amen.